After Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. When John heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who has come, or should we expect someone else?" Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." As John's disciples were leaving, Jesus had begun to speak to the crowd about John. "What did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear fine clothes are in kings' palaces. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'I will send you my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist, yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. For the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who has come. He who has ears, let him hear. To what can I compare this generation? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to others, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn.' For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is proved right by her actions."
We've sung these words, "So work in me your perfect will and cause your face to shine." Lord, we ask that that would be the result of looking at your word this morning, that we would not just love your word, but your works would be in us and through us, your face would shine. Amen. Well, I mentioned this in previous weeks, and I'm not really into social media in a very big way, but it seems that this is just not going away, is Stephen Fry's rant at God. And David Robertson, who some of you will know, he did some events here a few years ago when John Scott was minister, and he's done apparently a very good video reply to it. And there's another reply which I saw, which is Doug Wilson, who some of you may have come across as well, an American who has invited Stephen Fry to a debate. I've seen Doug Wilson debate with atheists before. It's a brave man who debates with Doug Wilson. He's very sharp, and he's given a very sharp reply to Stephen Fry about the logic or lack of logic in Stephen Fry's rant. For example, "You seem to be very angry with a God who isn't there. And if he's not there, what is it you are left to be angry with? And you've got nothing to be angry with. And then what standard is it that you and God sit beneath? In which case, that must be the God that you're really angry with, not the God you're ranting at." It's that sort of thing. But Ian Fry's basic problem is something I think we can sympathise with. Now, I think it's fair to say that these arguments about God and suffering and so on are nowhere near as hard as people think they are to answer. But the basic idea, if God is who you say he is, why are there these problems? Now, as Christians, we may know the answers to those questions, or part of them, but perhaps we sometimes feel, if we're honest, we feel the same way. Isn't Jesus just a touch disappointing? We read all these wonderful events in the Bible, we see these wonderful promises, and we look at the world, and we look at our own problems, and we feel disappointment. And if you feel disappointed with Jesus, it may comfort you to know that you're in quite good company. You're in the company of John the Baptist in verses 2 and 3 here. It says, "When John heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, 'Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?' So the question to Jesus is, are you it? Are you the one? Now, why would the great John the Baptist ask that? And we'll see in a moment John the Baptist is great. Well, if you look at verse 6, it says, and verse 2 for that matter, it says he's in prison. John the Baptist has been preaching about the coming Christ, about God's coming judgment and the need for repentance, and then not much. And you look at the context of where this fits. You used to be pointing out it comes before so-and-so and after something else. Well, chapter 10, Jesus has been teaching about mission, and most of his teaching about mission is to do with rejection. The next chunk, verses 20 to 24, is about unrepentant cities. So far from seeing Jesus' greatness, we see a great disappointment. And the problem, should I say apparent problem, with the Old Testament is that the promises have the Christ coming, demonstrating who he is, and bringing ultimate justice, the ultimate solution. There's justice, the world is restored, evil's punished, and Jesus just doesn't do that. He's widely rejected, and the problems continue. Now, Jesus gives John the Baptist and us a three-pronged answer to this question about himself, about John the Baptist, and about those listening. So the first part of his message is addressed to John the Baptist. You know, go and take this back to John, tell him this. And then he turns to the crowd with these next two things. And I'll just give you an idea where we're going. It's all about responses to the kingdom. So firstly, the kingdom is hidden, but in plain sight. The second is the kingdom is advancing and being opposed. And thirdly, the games people play about the kingdom. So the first thing is the kingdom is hidden in plain sight in verses 1 to 6. So we sometimes ask, what is Jesus playing at? And the problem in Jesus' day is much the same. Their problem was that Jesus just does not match expectation. And there's a reason for that. And I've drawn a picture. Actually, I put my hand up in the third group that Derek mentioned. It's not quite true of me. When it comes to flatback furniture, I don't want a novel, I want pictures. So if they have lots of words, I chuck it in the bin. If they have pictures, I follow them. I'm good with pictures. So here's a picture about how the Old Testament works. The Old Testament promises, if you've never read the New Testament, if you read the Old Testament, you have Christ is promised, and Christ is going to come and bring justice. That means the wicked will be dealt with. Proper order will be restored. And John the Baptist and others, what they see instead of that is they see the Romans ruling Israel and people rejecting Jesus. So a legitimate question is, Jesus, are you really it? And Jesus answers by quoting a bit of the prophets, a bit of Isaiah in verses 4 to 5. Jesus replied, go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. So he's quoting selectively, but not deceitfully, rather quite carefully. You see, Isaiah promised that the Messiah Christ will come and do these miracles. These miracles are undoing the effects of the fall. And Jesus is saying, well, take a look. Now, what we'll also see is that first diagram, how the Old Testament just reads, is that we find that that last arrow is, in fact, a lot thicker than they may have thought. And it's divided up in these other chunks. And we've got to work out which chunk are we standing in at any time. So Jesus is saying, well, have a look. Look at verses 4 and 5. Does that sound like me? I look like everything Isaiah promised, don't I? But Isaiah doesn't only speak of that. He also speaks about judgment, about full restoration of the world. And what we see then when we look at what Isaiah says and what Jesus does is that Jesus' ministry isn't yet finished. There's more to come. There's a future. But he is what they have been waiting for. There's just more to come. So the kingdom is hidden, but it's hidden in plain sight. Asking where it is, well, the evidence is there in their face. So Jesus says, go back to John and ask him, does it walk like a duck? Does it quack like a duck? Probably some kind of duck-related animal. Does it look like a Christ? Does it heal like a Christ? Does it preach like a Christ? Could well be the Christ then. And today people ask, who is he? And what is he waiting for? Well, we come back to this. And the question to ask back is, has anything changed since Jesus was here? Is there any new information that we have about Jesus? And the answer is no. And so we're still waiting for that last phase of the plan, his return. But notice too that Jesus has given ample evidence of who he is. But he gives it on his terms, not on terms of those who are demanding it. So it's okay to ask questions about Jesus. There's a number of legitimate questions. But we need to respond to the evidence that Jesus has given. And we need to respond to him on his terms. And he ends by saying this bit by saying in verse 6, blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. The next thing you see about the kingdom is that it's advancing but being opposed in verses 7 to 15. God's kingdom is always advancing and always being opposed. Jesus here looks at how the message came to people and how people respond. So having been questioned by John the Baptist, or the people he's been sent along by, now Jesus affirms who John the Baptist is and his role. But by doing so, he actually points back to himself again. Again, the language here is that of the Old Testament prophets. So in verse 7, there's more imagery from Isaiah. What did they see? Did they see a broken reed? Did they see someone who hobnobbed in the palaces? And then he quotes Malachi 3, verse 1, in verse 10. So the point he's making is that John the Baptist is the one in the Old Testament who is the last and the greatest prophet before Christ. So you can view another picture. It helps me, even if it doesn't help you. Another picture is that of how you can view the Bible storyline. I've trimmed it down a bit. But the Old Testament, New Testament divide is completely artificial. The church I went to as a student, the minister once made us all turn, I think they were the same Bibles as these, all turn to the page that separates Old and New Testaments and rip them out. I'm not sure who actually has ownership of these Bibles, so we won't do that this time. But to rip out the page that separates Old and New Testament, it is purely artificial. Now, there are different phases in God's plan, but the Old Testament does not, as we think of it, does not end where our Bibles say Old Testament or New Testament. It doesn't break at the page breaks. The last prophet of the Old Testament preparing the way for the Messiah is John the Baptist. It just so happens that Jesus and John the Baptist, as well as being related, also their ministries overlap. And so verse 11, John the Baptist is great, we're told. In fact, he's the greatest. Why? Well, it's not that Isaiah was a bit rubbish compared to John the Baptist. You know, Isaiah's a bit like Ipswich and John the Baptist is like Manchester City or something like that. That's not what Jesus means. What he means is this. In verse 14, he says, he is the promised Elijah. Now, in the Old Testament, Israel, from time to time, goes off the rails, and one time very badly off the rails. And Elijah came as a prophet to call them back. He's preaching repentance. He had a strange appearance about him. Not only did he, in his dress, did he not fit palaces, he actually opposes the palace in a number of ways. And the Old Testament promises that Elijah had to come before the Christ. So Jesus says in verse 14, that's John the Baptist. It's not that John the Baptist was going to come back from, sorry, Elijah was going to come out of heaven. But there was someone who was going to be an awful lot like him. He's going to have the spirit of Elijah. He's going to have the same ministry as Elijah. They're very similar. So John the Baptist is the greatest of all the prophets because he most clearly and most directly points to Jesus. You see, Isaiah could write, and Jeremiah and all these others, they could write and look forward in lots of ways to the Christ. But John the Baptist could literally go, look over there. No, not that one, the one next to him. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That one. Isaiah couldn't do that. Micah couldn't do that. Yet look at verse 11. It says, the least in the kingdom is greater than John the Baptist. Now, what does Jesus mean by that? Well, the next verses explain, and it's all about our responses. So if you look at verse 12, it says, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing and forceful men lay hold of it. Now, apparently this is quite tricky to translate, and it's very trendy to bash the NIV, but the NIV has done quite well here by making it slightly ambiguous. Basically, what he's saying is this: from the time of John the Baptist, God's kingdom has been advancing forcibly, but also it's being opposed forcibly. And we see that in the following section. So if you look at just the NIV headings, in the following sections, it says verses 20 to 24 about cities rejecting Jesus, and then verses 25 to 30 about those finding rest in Jesus. So you either oppose Jesus forcibly or you find your rest in him. They're the two responses. So in verses 13 to 14, it says the message of the prophets has been going on until John the Baptist. Then there is the fulfillment, the last prophet, the new Elijah. And then if verse 14 you will accept it, he's saying, will you accept this, that as the kingdom rolls forcibly forward, or will you reject it? Verse 15, he who has ears, let him hear. So he's saying, how do you respond? How do you see others or things that are going on? I'll give you an example. When a school, a local school, asks to come under church control, Church of England control, or whoever else is, some view that as good. Some, I suppose, think it's indifferent or pointless. Some respond with tangible anger. I mentioned earlier on Stephen Fry, that if you saw the YouTube clip, the venom, the anger in his eyes as he talks about it. If you ever watch Question Time, often the anger at Christian views, all kinds of views, and some of them are just nonsense, are just thrown around and people go, oh, how interesting. Christian view comes up and they just go for them, not to mention what we read in the global news. And that raises something about what we expect from people to respond to our message. And it asks back, how are you responding to Jesus? Notice responding to Jesus ties into receiving the message of the prophets. The Old Testament is all about Jesus. So, to answer the question, how are we greater than John the Baptist? Well, John the Baptist was greater than the previous prophets because of the overlap with Jesus. Rather than looking forward to Jesus, he could actually point to him physically. Like the other prophets, they look to the coming of the kingdom. John the Baptist is there. He's got one foot in the door of this coming kingdom as he saw Jesus start his ministry. Now, we live on the other side of that. We've seen the fulfillment. And although we can't literally point a finger at a man in the street and call him Jesus, we can tell the whole story. And so with the resources that God has given us, we can actually testify with greater clarity than the prophets. That's a thought, isn't it? Now, it's not that we don't need the prophets or anything like that, but we have the whole story at our fingertips. So we have an ultimate choice. Oppose the irresistible force of the kingdom or become one greater than John the Baptist. Either choose the losing side. It's like a standoff with a freight train, isn't it? Or if you remember it, one of the, if you are English and like rugby, that terrible moment in the World Cup semi-final against New Zealand with Jonah Lomu and the most spectacular try ever as he ran through Mike Catt. And literally, Mike Catt is no, you know, he's a proper world-class fullback, and Jonah Lomu ran through him, leaving his tread marks on him as he went. And afterwards they said, how did it feel going through Mike Catt? And he went, oh, I didn't notice. I didn't even notice he was there as I went through him. And that's what we're talking about here with people may forcibly resist the kingdom, but it is an irresistible force coming the other way. So are we going to be like that or be greater and clearer than John the Baptist in the way we can point people to God's promises in Jesus? The final thing Jesus looks at is the games people play in verses 16 to 19. About how we respond to the kingdom. People must respond to Jesus. Now, as much as we try, particularly in England, to be neutral about everything, and at least not very excited about it, you can't do that. You've got to come to a decision with Jesus at some point. And people try and play this game. And Jesus uses two illustrations to show it. And they boil down to the same negative response. The first is grumpy kids. If you look at verse 17, we played the flute for you and you would not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. Now, I've got to say, we as parents, we did quite well as far as Josiah and Terrible Twos go. We just didn't really have them. We nearly had them, but they never quite happened. I think it might be a parenting philosophy of we do not negotiate with terrorists. So you didn't have, you know, the normal thing that you've seen it in the shops, a child holding their breath and headbutting the floor going, no, and that kind of thing. Well, we haven't done the teenage bit yet, so we won't be too proud of our parenting skills yet. But you know the sort of teenage thing as well, it's rubbish. Everything's rubbish. Should we go and do this? No, it's rubbish. And that's how they respond. So you've got here an image of Terrible Twos and a teenager. So you've got this game that they're playing. Okay, kids, let's play the flute and have a dance. Not dancing, it's stupid. Okay, then grumpy, let's have a dirge. No, I've got a smile on my face, look. And I refuse to mourn, and just the kids won't play the game. Whatever the game is, they want to do the opposite. And Jesus is saying this is what people are like with the kingdom. And then he turns to the responses to John the Baptist and himself in verses 18 to 19, which is like how people are responding in verse 17. So verse 18, for John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say here's a glutton and a drunken and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So he's saying John the Baptist came with this strange diet, no dinner parties, he didn't drink wine. That is, he's austere, he's serious, he's denying himself, and he's preaching about a God who is holy, and therefore you unholy people, you need to repent. He demands repentance to meet with a holy God. People respond to him by saying, well, he must be possessed by a demon. Look at him, he's a nutter. He's just far too much. He's over the top, weird clothing, weird diet. He's mental. Jesus comes. He has dinner parties with sinners and prostitutes and tax collectors. He drinks wine. Actually, he does better than drink wine. He turns water into wine. And people say, drunken. Well, that's Jesus for you, isn't it? He's just the same as everyone else in the world. There's nothing special about him. Well, you can't win with some people, can you? And that sounds a bit like responses that Christians get today, doesn't it? And the message that we put out. You talk about a holy God and the need for repentance, and people go, oh, you are so judgmental. You're so serious. All killjoys. Never have any fun because everything's wrong and sinful. Talk about Jesus and the extent of his grace and freedom, and he extends mercy right out to society's rejects. Puh. It's easy. Anyone can go to heaven with your message, and there's no difference to the world around you. Did you see so-and-so? They went along to CBC, went along to their church. After what they did, and they let them go to their church. Reminds me of a clip I saw in The Simpsons where there's a flood, a burst dam or something like that, and the Christian neighbours of The Simpsons, the Flanders, he opens the curtains and sees a flood, and he says, praise the Lord, he sent a flood and washed away the wicked and saved the righteous. And then Homer floats past on a dinghy, and he says, getting into heaven's like getting into Arizona State, which I presume is an easy university to get into. So the two responses that people have, oh, you're too serious, oh, it's too easy. Whatever you say, just people always find a problem. So they neither see it's not God's holiness, it requires our repentance. It's taken seriously. And then, or not see his grace that requires our trust or gives us joy. Too strict or too forgiving. And actually we need to see both of those aspects of the gospel. We need to see God's holiness and his grace. We need to see repentance and faith, the need for repentance and faith, and the need for sorrow and joy. And we find a number of related games that people play with us, don't we? So church, I'm not going to church. You know, it's too Vicar of Dibley, isn't it? Or it's all boring, liturgical. It's all that. Or it's people running around waving their hands and screaming. And apart from obviously those images of church are quite contradictory, they're not necessarily very representative either. Now, of course, we need to take people seriously as to why they might not believe, but often the reason people give is not the real reason they have. And we need to ask more people more questions about what they're thinking and why they're asking. But sometimes it's just a game to avoid Jesus. So we need to appeal to people not to play that game, but also we have to avoid it too. Jesus is addressing religious people here. And that's often a thing, isn't it? When we read bits like this in the Bible, we can see how it applies to angry celebs on YouTube or people you may meet. Jesus isn't primarily speaking to them. He's speaking to people like us. So we can shut off to John the Baptist's message as being too extreme and somber. But we can shut off to Jesus because his grace is uncomfortably wide. And so Christians often want something that looks more religious than Jesus, but less sober than John the Baptist. Not as holy and repentance focused as John the Baptist, but keep the weird people at bay, which Jesus doesn't. Oh, I mean, we can help weird people, but let's not integrate them. You know, we'll do a food bank or something, but we won't have them in church. A friend of mine from my last church was visiting a church, and he helped them with a food bank, and someone came, and they were very nice. They gave him a cup of tea and some food, and my friend apparently went over and got some invitations and some welcome packs and handed it to them and said, oh, this church has a service at whatever time on Sundays. And apparently the people from the church were sort of behind this person going, them. And he was really cross with them afterwards. Why not? Well, we don't mind helping them, but for goodness sake, I mean, what are they going to do on a Sunday? And they start shouting out and having their... Jesus is uncomfortable, isn't he? Because his grace is so wide. We're uncomfortable with John the Baptist because it means we have to repent. We're uncomfortable with Jesus because of who he includes. But look at how Jesus closes this section. At the end of verse 19, but wisdom is proved right by her actions. So I'll leave you with this question. Are you wise? Wisdom is proved by her actions. Now, wisdom's often personified in the Bible. Often it points to Jesus himself. Now, wisdom in the Bible is not about knowledge. It's about lifestyle. Do you live in accordance with reality? And so when you go through the wisdom literature in the sort of middle chunk of the Bible, there's lots about work and money and marriage. And that's why I suppose you can have wise atheists, because they're observant. They see how the world works and they learn from their mistakes and other people's. But wisdom literature in the Bible is especially concerned with reality as it relates to God, who's the maker of everything. And so the context here is that John the Baptist and Jesus are both mocked and dismissed because their actions seem so odd and they're so different to everyone else. And yet, as different as the pair are, both are proved wise. They're both living according to reality. John the Baptist is the one who's pointing to the Christ, and Jesus is the one who comes to seek and save sinners. So if you are wise, listen to their message and act accordingly. And that's the central message to what we've been going on about here. Recognize Jesus as he presents himself, not who we'd like him to be, not other popular ideas, because however dressed up it is, if we do that, that's unbelief. Do we believe the message about Jesus as he presents it, as it's been received from the Old Testament, the New Testament, from the lips of Jesus himself? How do we respond to his kingdom advancing? Do we accept it and become greater than John the Baptist, able to point clearly to Jesus? Or do we oppose? Are we playing games? Are we just dithering and thinking we're being very clever? So non-Christians have their games, a sort of pseudo-intellectual case about, but what about if this? Then that can't be the case. But religious people have their games too. Smoke screening and delaying. Now, having had the chapter 10 on mission, chapter 11 is about responses to mission. And we'll see more of this over the next couple of weeks. But it gives us a helpful, realistic expectation of what we're going to do, what's going to happen as we as a church try to step out. But also, it helpfully checks us. This is the real Jesus. Are we responding to this Jesus? And then how are we responding to this Jesus? And we'll think about that a bit more in the next couple of weeks. But let's pray. Wisdom is proved right by her actions. Father God, we thank you that you have revealed to us the real Jesus by your Spirit in the words of the Gospels, and as promised through the Old Testament and as taught in the rest of the New Testament. Please help us to see him and to not play these games, but rather to respond in faith. And also, as we think, as we come at the end of this program of your plan of salvation, that we can be greater than John the Baptist and point to him with greater clarity even than he. So please help us to do that. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.